Can we read once again in 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 11? 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 11. Dearly beloved, says the apostle, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, those that are difficult or even impossible. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, we continue our studies in 1 Peter chapter 2. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we stressed the theme of strangers and pilgrims upon the earth and the need to live attractive lives, conversation honest. That's the force of it, living attractive lives that show forth the praises of our Redeemer and make men, on seeing us and the quality of our lives, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now we go on to see the implications of having our conversation honest among the Gentiles. It means and involves submission as a principle of life. Submit yourselves, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Verses 13 to 7 deal with submission to secular power, submission in one's role as a citizen. Verses 18 to 21, the submission of servants to masters. Verses 21 to 25 are a parenthesis dealing with our Lord's example in this.
And chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, submission of wives to husbands. Now, we need to carry forward into this study today one of the major emphases in last Sunday morning's message, namely that the Christian life is really a very positive one, in the sense that we are not only to stand firm in face of the pressures of life, but actually to go forward victoriously. The picture, as we saw, is not so much one of embattled believers as of believers rising above circumstances and living gloriously for God, more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Now, this is an important consideration, and I think a very necessary one to bring forward into our study this morning. For this reason, the whole concept of submission in modern thinking tends to give the impression of a rather negative, not to say colorless, attitude to life. And I think we need to see how wrong and misleading this is. And it may be seen in the fact that it is in precisely this attitude of submission, rightly understood, that it's this attitude of submission that serves to make the impact upon the world outside. Now, this is fair interpretation of these words. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or to governors, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And this must mean that it is a pretty important thing indeed if it can do this. In verse 15, as we see, it is described as well-doing, and it puts to silence the ignorance of foolish men, which we could very well paraphrase by saying, it tells in places where it matters. Now, notice the texture of Peter's thinking here. It tells this way of living in places where it matters. Well now, what is this quality that the apostle advocates called submission? I want you to notice, first of all, the paradox expressed in verse 16. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Now notice that paradox. As free, as the servants of God. Now, this is a useful key to our thinking this morning, for paradox it is. How can one be both free and at the same time in servitude, servants of God? Well, this is the whole point. There's a phrase we sometimes use about God, whose service is perfect freedom. Now, that's the kind of paradox that Peter is putting forward here, as free as the servants of God. Now, let me say two or three things here in particular. First is this: the desire of the natural man to be free of any restraint, and particularly to be free of God, is in theological terms, the essence of sin. It is the mark of man's bondage to sin. The gospel comes to man in his bondage and sets him free, taking him out of the prison house of his sin, taking him out of his bondage into captivity to Christ, which is perfect freedom. There's the paradox in theological terms. Wesley's words are very true in this regard. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now, this is always the real and the true situation. There is no true freedom except in Christ. That's the first thing. And the second is this. Verse 13, where Peter says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, represents the believer's submission to the divine order and law for human life. It's the order of creation, if you like. How life is meant to be lived. The way God wants it to be. This is the way that God has planned and designed human life. And it works best this way. Whether as a citizen, when we submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, or as an employee, or in personal relationships, wives and husbands. This is the way God has planned it, and it works best this way. Now, I think it's important for us to see that Peter is really going to the fundamentals of the matter when he advocates submission here. This is how God has planned and designed human life, that there should be certain marks of submission right across the board. And what we must see is that this brings not restriction, but the true realization of personality. Enthronement of the will of God in a man's heart and life brings fulfillment and liberty and the truest enrichment. Now, let me give you an illustration of this paradoxical principle. The horseman puts the bit in the horse's mouth and attaches the reins in order to control the animal, and it's precisely the restrictions that the bit and the reins represent that is responsible for and that creates the new freedom by which the horse becomes itself in the truest sense. It's the submission that leads to the true freedom in which the horse becomes the best it is capable of being. It comes into its own as a horse in the truest sense of the word. Because bear in mind that man was given the overlordship of the creatures, And therefore, in the imposition of lordship upon the animals through the bit and the reins and the bridle, the horse becomes itself in the truest and deepest and fullest sense. Now, there's the paradox. As free, but as the servants of God. And when that's translated into human situations, Peter says quite clearly, quite categorically, that this is how it will express itself. Submission to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You see, the whole structure of submission. Now, it's this idea that's expressed in the hymn we've just been singing. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. Last Sunday morning we spoke of the need for Christians to be more than conquerors in the context of the pressures of life. And this is our calling, not merely to bear up in the midst of them, but to go forward victoriously, more than conquerors. This is the way. When there is a true attitude of submission to God. Now, that's the principle that we need to read into all that Peter says in this section of his epistle. Whether it be our behavior as citizens, our behavior as employees at our work, or in personal relationships within the family. Peter doesn't mention children and parents here, but Paul does in his epistles, and we need hardly doubt that Peter would agree with what Paul says in that regard. Children, obey your parents. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Servants, obey your masters. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And so we're going to look at verses 13 to 17 particularly in this regard this morning, the Christian's attitude to authority. I have John Calvin's commentary here where he speaks of the reasons why the Apostle Peter mentions this phrase, be subject to every ordinance of man. Peter now comes to particular exhortations, and as obedience towards magistrates is a part of honest behavior, he draws this inference, be subject therefore. By refusing the yoke of government, they would have given to the Gentiles no little occasion for reproaching them. Indeed, the Jews, and of course Christians, were identified in the Roman mind so very substantially with the Jews. The Jews were especially hated and notorious for this very reason, that they were regarded as ungovernable on account of their perverseness, as the commotions which they raised up in the provinces were the cause of great calamities. Every one of a quiet and peaceable disposition dreaded them like the plague, and for this reason Peter was forced to speak so strongly on subjection. There is the further fact that many thought the gospel was a proclamation of such liberty that everyone might think of himself as free from servitude. It seemed an unworthy thing that God's children should be servants,
and that the heirs of the world should not have free possession even of their own bodies. Then there was another difficulty, since all the magistrates were Christ's adversaries, and they so abused their authority that no image of God which secures special reverence was seen in them. We now perceive the design of Peter. He exhorted the Jews, especially for these reasons, to show respect to the civil power.
Well then, this is one reason why Peter was so strongly enforcing this concept. Because it would have been so easy for them, in their realization of the freedom that they had in Christ, to be impatient of restriction placed upon them. Particularly restrictions imposed by unjust rulers. Now, sometimes the objection is made both to Peter's teaching here and Paul's in Romans 13, it's all very well to speak in this way when governments are reasonable, but where governments are oppressive and governments are persecuting, surely there must be a different attitude. Well, we can hardly suppose that the Apostle Peter wasn't aware of the reality of unjust governments. None of the governments in those days were democratic governments such as we are familiar with today. And yet, in that context of extremely unjust governments, Peter and Paul were nevertheless able to say this: submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or supreme. And later on in verse 19 onwards, he underlines this: this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endured grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. Now, one recognizes, of course, that this is a very real problem, and indeed it's one of the biggest issues in Christian thinking today, especially in places like the Third World. And the question arises whether it is ever justifiable for the Christian to resort to violence when injustice is rampant. Now, as I say, one recognizes the problem in this whole area of life. But you know, once you concede the possibility of justifiable violence, where do you stop? Calvin goes on to say this: it may be objected here that kings and other magistrates often abuse their power and exercise tyrannical cruelty rather than justice. Almost all the magistrates were like that when this epistle was written. To this I answer that tyrants and those like them do not do such things by their abuse, without the ordinance of God still remaining in force. Just as the perpetual institution of marriage is not subverted, even though the wife and the husband behave in an unseemly way. However men may go astray, the end fixed by God is unchanged in its place. If anyone objects and says that we ought not to obey princes who, as far as they can, pervert the holy ordinance of God and thus become savage wild beasts, while magistrates ought to bear the image of God, I reply that the order established by God ought to be so highly valued by us as to honor even tyrants when in power.
there is yet another reply, still more evident, that there has never been a tyranny, nor can one be imagined, however cruel and unbridled, in which some portion of equity has not appeared. God never allows his just order to be destroyed by the sin of men without some of its outlines remaining unobscured. And finally, some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy.
Now that, it seems to be, is the operative word. And this is what we need to be clear about. The alternatives that are offered today by violent protest are not continued injustice or a better deal for all, but continued injustice or anarchy. These are the alternatives. And if we decide that we cannot abide continued injustice any longer, then we are opting for anarchy.
Look around you today and see what is happening in society, precisely because considerable sections of the populace are opting for anarchy. And this is why, when law and order are violated, they remain violated in the new regime that is set up. Law and order do not suddenly become rehabilitated. And authoritarianism of the right is usually replaced by authoritarianism of the left. Civil war wipes out some old inequalities, but soon produces a whole crop of new ones. And I would have thought that communist totalitarianism is the supreme proof of this today. People who agitate and indulge in lawless violence in support of the position make, it seems to me, one basically wrong and fatal mistake. They assume, as a matter of course, that if and when they succeed in their campaign, all that will have been changed is the particular thing that they have been fighting against. They assume that if they turn parts of society that they don't like upside down, the parts they do like will stay the right way up. But they don't, and they won't. They haven't in Russia. They haven't in Vietnam, or in Cambodia, or in Laos, or in any country where violent revolution has been the order of the day. For you see, in so doing, an attack is made and has been made on the structure of society itself, that which holds it together, that which is the cement that binds society into a coherent system. What we need to recognize is that it is that cement that is being put at risk. Undermine that, and the whole thing will come down. And this, you see, is why ideologies of the left are much more attractive as ideals and as utopian dreams than as reality. When they're translated into reality, the reality is terrible. Ask Alexander Solzhenitsyn about that one. The cure is infinitely worse than the disease. And that's why Christians need therefore to examine very carefully the plausible arguments that suggest that the real prophets and apostles of the kingdom of God are those who are in the forefront of the protest and violent movements of our day, rather than Peter and Paul. For it's very, very difficult to get round the apostolic teaching on this one. You simply have to disagree with Peter and Paul if you go on that line. And I think, quite frankly, that Christians have to face this fairly and squarely as a principle. It is either a true principle or it is not. If we decide it is not, then we are parting company with the apostolic message and apostolic teaching. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Our duty as citizens. May I remind you of something that Paul says in his painful letter, first letter to the Corinthians, when he was dealing with a problem that had arisen in the Christian church, the Corinthian church, when brother was going to law against brother about some financial matters. And Paul says, what? Should ye not rather suffer wrong? And clearly, the way in which he puts that question indicates that he expects the answer, yes. That's the Christian position. Should ye not rather suffer wrong? That's the Christian position. If the alternative is anarchy, brethren, let us suffer. I just do not think that people have really thought through this position in relation to the ultimate importance of the sanctity of law and order in society. If once we lose that, then the country really is lost. And there's no saying the things that could happen. Now, there is something in the British makeup which is usually interpreted in terms of the statement, it could never happen here. My friends, it could happen here. It would be interesting to find out how many societies there are in which it has happened, where people were saying that very thing right up to the moment when it did happen. It could never happen here. We simply do not know human hearts if we say it couldn't happen here. And anybody who has any discernment to read the signs of the times must see very clearly that there are very sinister and very frightening trends in society today. In the way that has been riven by so much industrial unrest. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. This, of course, leaves room for Christians standing firm and refusing to betray the name of Christ. Neither Peter nor Paul or any other Christian teacher would advocate submission in these circumstances. Swear by the genius of Caesar. That was a call to submission to idols, and this is something no Christian can ever do. He suffers in consequence. But that apart, this is the teaching. To every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, there's a sense in which the parallel in verse 18 is not exact and precise, because Peter is speaking of slaves when he speaks of servants here, and it's slaves and masters in that kind of context. And masters had an absolute right to their slaves and the slaves' lives and time and service and all the rest of it. And it's in that context. But in one real sense, this underlines even more clearly our task and our responsibility, because we are not in that situation. And yet, at the same time, we are employees, and we are committed to being subject to our masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the difficult and to the impossible. Now, I put it to you that there's a good deal that this says to Christian people in industrial situations. What's the Christian's attitude to strike action? Well, workers have a constitutional right to strike. This is written into parliamentary legislation. And therefore, there is a sense in which they are legally entitled. Just as we are legally entitled, if we disapprove of a government, to vote them out at the next election. If we don't like the government, that's what we need to do. This is the whole point about democracy. And that's how we have to do it, not in any other lawless ways. Vote them out at the next general election if you disapprove of the government. That's the Christian attitude. That's within the context of law and order. But that being said, we have to bring this whole issue into the situation. As a Christian, we owe submission to the lawful processes of law and order. Now, nobody's going to pretend that this is an easy or clear-cut issue. What I think we do have to see is that the pressures that are put upon people who do not want to strike and who in a particular situation think it would be wrong to strike, that's where we need to see that the problems
lie. And if a matter of conscience is involved, then it would be right and proper for a Christian to stand by his Christian conscience and suffer. And this is the point that Peter makes in the reference to Christ. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. For even hereunto were ye called, for Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You see? He suffered rather than sin. And that's the Christian position. We have to suffer. That's why closed shop legislation is so dangerous. And it brings us into the kind of realm that we read of in these horrific images in the book of Revelation, where only those who had the mark of the beast were allowed to eat. Well, it was like that in the early church. And a sense of history would help us to understand this. Unless men belonged to particular guilds, they couldn't get a job, and they couldn't get food to eat. And they didn't, and they suffered, and some of them died for Jesus' sake, rather than compromise themselves. Well, this is the issue. This is where we're heading. And it will become more and more difficult for Christians to live Christian lives in the kind of society that we have created. And we need to be aware of these things. This is the whole issue. And over against that, there's this positive note. By well-doing, ye put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Paul takes this up supremely in Romans chapter 13, where he stresses the commitment to love. And lest one might say that that's an impractical situation, let us remember that we are inexorably called to a life of love in Jesus Christ. And the infiltration of love into society is the calling of the Church of Christ today. Not protest, but suffering love is the need of society. This will prove to be the salt that will preserve the body from going bad and corrupt. And Christians are the only ones who can be salt in society. And they can be this only by being obedient to the Word of God. And that includes this principle of submission. That's what leads to victory. And that's what lets God into society once again. And society's greatest need today in Britain is more of God, when God has a chance in society, then society will have some hope. And we, the Christians, are the door through whom God gets in to the society he longs to bless and to save. That's Peter's teaching, as I see it in this passage. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt grant us the light of thy blessed Holy Spirit upon the word that we read and study together. Show us thy way, O God. This is what we prayed at the beginning of the service.
We pray again now, gracious Father, show us thy way, teach us thy paths, O Lord our God, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.